May our comforter and friend, the Holy Spirit, rain down a blessing on us this morning as we read from the book of Acts, 1824 through 1907. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all.
I invite you to pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that you are here, and that is part of the mystery that we've come to search out and celebrate. Speak to us so that we can hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to play a momentary game of word association here and just ask you to just shout out popcorn style, what is the first word image thing that comes to mind when I say the word spirit? Ghost, wind, power.
Fire.
Get your story straight, Nords.
Fire.
Cloud.
Halloween.
Caesar would be so glad you said that. Anybody else? Some of you, and you don't have to admit if this was you, when you heard I was doing this series this fall, immediately went, "Oh no." Like the only thing scarier than talking about money or sex in the church is talking about the Spirit. Now, I think since the earliest days of Christianity, Christians have had this belief in the Trinity, that we have a God who is known to us in three persons. And I think all of us have some kind of, like, even if you're not consciously aware of this, your brain actually thinks first in images, not in words. So all of us have some kind of an almost unconscious image that kind of floods our head when we start talking about these three persons of God. God the Father. Capture the image that just flooded through your head. I mean, maybe it's of like massive hands that are tossing stars into place. Maybe it's of those hands kind of gently cradling the earth. Maybe it's of this person whose face is too bright to see sitting on a throne, receiving prayers, giving orders, kind of just holding things together. God the Son, Jesus, capture your image. I mean, I think our images of Jesus are often one part Obi-Wan Kenobi. The kind of master to our apprentice, teaching us the ropes, like how do you make this thing work? Maybe also one part superhero, you know, saving mankind. And then, of course, you've got the good-looking guy with the sparkling eyes who is winner of the politician's test, the person of God that every Christian would most likely to sit down and eat Chipotle with. Right. God the Spirit. Catch your image. I mean, this is where things start getting a little weird for most Christians. I think most Christians picture the Holy Spirit a little bit like vapor. And not just vapor in general, but some kind of like goofy gas that if you accidentally inhale, you will find yourself doing crazy or humiliating things. And as a result of that kind of like gut level association, that there's a really large section of the Christian church that has spent most of history functioning kind of functionally with the two-part Trinity, God and Jesus hanging out. And you have God the Father, who is in control, who's receiving prayers, who's holding the world together. You've got Jesus, who saves us and inspires us and gives us the question WWJD to order our life by. I mean, what more do we need? I mean, that's a real question. I mean, this is the strange case of the missing person that nobody actually misses. And it turns out that we are not the first ones to have this issue. We actually have stories about this in the book of Acts. Acts 18 and 19, the two stories we read this morning, are stories of Christians asking exactly the same question that we're asking. I mean, what more do you need? And the first thing that happens in these stories is that we meet this guy named Apollos. And we're told that Apollos is from the city of Alexandria. And Alexandria was a major kind of influence center in the Roman world. It was second only to Rome in the kind of influence it had. It was a center of culture and learning. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. For a long time, it had the largest library in the world. This is where Apollos is from. And the next thing that we're told about Apollos in Acts is that he is eloquent. Your Bible might have said learned. The word is eloquent because rhetorical eloquence was a sign in the ancient world that you had really good education. And there's a chance that Apollos may have actually learned under the Jewish scholar Philo, who was the most well-known scholar of his day. It's sort of like going to Harvard. The next thing we're told about Apollos is that this is a guy who knows the Bible forward and backward. And in verse 25, we're told Apollos has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, there's only one Lord in the book of Acts, and that Lord is Jesus, which means that Apollos hasn't just studied Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Apollos already knows the teachings of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is a passionate and charismatic speaker. We're told that he spoke with great fervor. And finally, in verse 25, the narrator says, "And he taught about Jesus accurately." Everything he said about Jesus was true. The only negative thing Acts tells us about Apollos is that he only knew the baptism of John. Now, if you can kind of stretch your mind back to the story of John the Baptist, this was the guy that was related to Jesus, who was performing these baptisms where he would tell people, time has come to prepare for God's presence, repent of your sins, and people would come to the water, they would repent, they'd be washed for forgiveness of their sins. And eventually, when Jesus came around, John the Baptist started telling his followers, hey, this is the guy, follow him. Many of Jesus' early disciples were drawn from the pool of people who'd been baptized by John. So let me just recap the implications of this for a moment. Apollos is teaching about Jesus accurately. He's teaching about Jesus passionately. He's inviting the people who listen to him to repent of their sins and to be forgiven and to be baptized as a sign of their commitment to follow Jesus. This sounds a heck of a lot like what we do at Albany Mennonite Church. And yet, Priscilla and Aquila, these two close friends of Paul, hear Apollos just preaching his heart out. And they immediately say that for everything this guy has going on for him, there is something missing here. So they invite him home, and Acts says they explained the way of God to him completely. I mean, more completely? What was missing? I mean, didn't this guy have it all? And Acts really teases you here because Acts doesn't actually tell you the answer to that question. All you know is that they took him home, they filled him in on something that was missing, and then the next thing you know, as soon as that piece was filled in, he's fired up, he travels across the Mediterranean to Greece, and we're told he becomes incredibly effective at teaching the Bible in ways that point people to Jesus. I mean, there's sort of a mystery here in chapter 18. Like, something missing changed the game for Apollos. But what? To find the answer to the mystery, you have to read the next story in the beginning of chapter 19. Because as soon as Apollos leaves Ephesus, that's where he'd met Priscilla and Aquila, as soon as he leaves, Paul comes to Ephesus. And Acts says that Paul found 12 other disciples in the same city. Now, what's really important here is that the word is disciples. This is the word that is only used in Acts for actual followers of Jesus. It sort of appears these 12 followers of Jesus haven't found the synagogue where Priscilla and Aquila are teaching, but they are, in fact, genuine followers. And now Paul, you know, he doesn't dance around. He goes straight to the point and he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed in Jesus?" And the people say, "Well, we follow Jesus, but we have no idea what you're talking about with this, like, spirit business." I mean, so these 12 people, just like Apollos, have been baptized, have repented, are following the way of Jesus. But Paul says to them, there's something more for you. I mean, you made a good start in this journey by following Jesus' way, but you've only got half the story. And he baptizes them again in the name of Jesus, which is actually the only rebaptism we see in the Bible. And I think he does that because he wants them to understand there is a connection between this Jesus that they're already following and this new thing that's going to happen to them. It was Jesus who made this next part possible. And as soon as he baptizes them in Jesus' name, he lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. And don't let whatever thoughts you have about tongues, like, throw you off the game here, because speaking in tongues and prophesying, what both of these things are really about is speech. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and they are suddenly able to understand the mysteries of God in a way they couldn't before, and to speak about the mysteries of God with new power. Note that this is exactly the same thing that happened to Apollos when he got filled in. Immediately he goes out and he begins to speak. So this is the mystery solved. What was missing for the disciples and what was missing for Apollos was not Jesus. They were already following Jesus. What was missing for these disciples was the Spirit and an understanding of where the Spirit fit into the bigger picture of their relationship with God. And for Priscilla and Aquila and for Paul, this is a game changer. I mean, they would say following Jesus is critical to Christianity, but if that's all we're doing, we're only halfway Christian. And this is a kind of like mind-blowing thought, I think, for most Christians who are used to that kind of two-part trinity. I mean, you mean that Jesus isn't enough? I thought that's what Christianity was. I mean, who is this Spirit person, and what's the big deal whether the Spirit's around or not? Now, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey through the Bible here. So let's find out who is the Spirit. Well, the first time that we meet the Spirit is back in the very beginning of the Bible, the second verse in, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the unformed creation. Whenever God creates something new, whenever God gives life to something, the Spirit is always right there in the middle of the action. And God forms this first human, and then Genesis says God breathes life into the human's lungs. Now, what's significant about this is that in most languages, including Greek and Hebrew, which the Bible is written in, the word spirit and the word breath are the same thing. God breathes into human lungs, and the human being comes alive, filled with God breath. And then we get this amazing story about what creation is like. God and this human that's filled with God breath share everything together. They walk in the garden together. They probably drink coffee or whatever they had back then. They talk about life. I mean, they're as close can be. They're sharing breath. But then the human being breaks paradise and everything changes because for the first time, humans experience separation from God. And God goes one way, and humans walk the other way, and this huge gulf kind of develops that's only occasionally bridged when God reaches way over to kind of grab somebody. The next time, after this whole story in Genesis, the next time we actually see the Spirit show up, I wonder if you know this, do you know who is first filled with the Spirit in the Bible? This might surprise you. Any guesses? It's kind of interesting. It's a guy named Bezalel. And Bezalel is the artist who has been chosen to create the artifacts that are going to go in the temple. So the first person in the Bible who is filled with this creative creation spirit, the Bible says, is the guy who is putting the temple art together. There's another case here in Exodus that you probably know a little better, a guy named Moses. The Spirit fills Moses and gives him power to confront Pharaoh and perform miracles and to hear God's voice clearly on behalf of the people and to make judgments. And in Numbers chapter 11, a story is a little bit less well known. Moses is feeling a bit overwhelmed by his job. So God says, gather 70 elders of the people and I'm going to give them my spirit too, so that they can help you lead. And why I really like this story is one of the people who are kind of watching this go down protest, and they're feeling kind of defensive of Moses, and they're like, don't let this happen, you know, don't share the power. And Moses says to the people who told him this, Numbers 11:29, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So this is Moses' fantasy. He's like, how great would it be if it wasn't just me, and it wasn't just these other 70 people, but if the Lord's spirit was on everybody. But by saying that, the clear implication is that is not the case. I mean, Moses' ability to hear from God and to speak for God is exceptional. And later in the Bible, we see the Spirit come on judges like Gideon and Jephthah. And the Spirit comes on these judges to give them power to free the Israelites when they're oppressed by enemy nations. The Spirit comes on kings like King Saul when they're called to lead. It comes in 2 Chronicles 24 on Zechariah the priest. And maybe most of all, the Spirit comes on the prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, giving them this ability to hear what God is saying to the people and to speak on God's behalf. What this phrase means, like the Spirit of the Lord came on them, is basically that God was particularly close to them, giving them this ability to hear clearly, to understand what God is saying, to speak God's word with power. In a lot of cases, the Spirit coming on people gave them power to do things that they couldn't otherwise have done on their own. But it's always just a few exceptional people. One or two, just a handful every generation. And the prophet Joel is kind of reflecting on this. And the prophet Joel has a dream. And he dreams of the day when this power of God's Spirit, would power of God's presence, would come on everybody. But it's just a dream when the Old Testament ends. And when the Gospels begin, the next time we see this Spirit, aside from showing up at Jesus' conception, is when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit comes on him. This is just a lot like all the patterns we've seen before. Like, Jesus is a pretty clearly an exceptional person. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets up in the synagogue in his first public sermon that we know of, and he says to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Why? To do what? Because he sent me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you hear some resonances from all those Old Testament? When the Spirit comes on people to proclaim, when the Spirit comes on people to free. So it's not really a surprise. This is the same pattern. The Spirit is giving Jesus the power to speak for God like a prophet, to liberate like a judge, and to declare amnesty like a king. That's what the Spirit on Jesus does. So Jesus has his whole ministry, and after the resurrection, he comes to his disciples, and he says, "Don't do anything." If you think about it, that is a really strange thing for Jesus to say right after he's been resurrected. I mean, why the delay? His disciples know his story. They know what he's been teaching. They've seen him die. They've seen him resurrected. I mean, what more do they need? They just need to get out there and do it, right? But Jesus says, "No, something's missing. Don't move until it's filled in." It turns out there is one more piece to this kind of picture that is so important that Jesus is willing to go away in order to send it. I mean, it turns out that having Jesus without the Spirit is sort of like having the Ferrari without the engine. I mean, you got the whole fabulous frame. I mean, it's all right there, right? All the pieces are there. All the parts are held together. But you can have the best darn car in the world and still not be driving far if you don't have an engine in it. The disciples have the vision. They've got the pieces. They've got the thing right there, but they don't have the power yet to move it forward. So when the Spirit finally comes at Pentecost all of these days later, the followers of Jesus go shooting out the door so fast, it's sort of like they leave a car-shaped hole in the door of the garage. I mean, these are the same ordinary people who just a few weeks ago were hiding and were doubting Jesus and betraying Jesus. But all of the sudden, one day to the next, they're speaking in new languages. They're declaring the wonders of God, and they are conduits of God's power. They are fearless. I mean, Apollos and the 12 disciples in Acts have the Ferrari without the engine. I mean, this is particularly, I think, interesting in Apollos' case because of everything we know about him. He's shiny, and he's flashy, and he's charismatic, and talented, and eloquent, and he knows the Bible, and he has the degree. He knows all of the answers about Scripture. But he can never quite get to the heart of what matters. He's a great speaker, but he can never quite move people. He knows the way of Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. He's got everything but that spark that ignites the fire. I mean, the 12 disciples have the whole framework. They know the teachings of Jesus. They're following them, but what they lack is the engine to drive the thing forward, the power to ignite it. I think this happens to Christians all of the time, that we think we have the whole story when we're only living in half of it. We've repented. We've been forgiven. We know the teachings of Jesus. We've got all of these gifts and talents. But we don't even know there is a spirit. We own the Ferrari of faith, and we're driving without the engine. And we wonder why, for everything that is so right, we never seem to get very far. Why we spend most of our Christian lives kind of stuck in place. I mean, who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the presence of God there at creation, breathed into human lungs. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus shows up. And John 20:20 says, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were overjoyed. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John is taking us back to Genesis. That breath in human lungs that started this whole creation, Jesus breathes out again and starts the whole story over. That kind of intimacy with God that was there at the time in the garden, sharing breath, sharing life, going side by side, now begins all over again. But it's even closer than in the garden, because instead of just walking next to God, God is now filling our body closer to us than even ourselves. I mean, Paul has this metaphor he likes to use. He says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place that God lives. I mean, this presence of God brings with it all of the power of God, all of the resources, all of the capacities of God. I mean, Jesus was fully human. He was subject to the exact same limitations that you and I are. But God's Spirit came on him, and God's Spirit was the source of power in his ministry. And he says, now I'm sending you, and I'm giving you that same gift. I mean, the thing that was once the special, like once in a generation, a thing for kings or for prophets or for leaders or for the best artists ever known. Now that thing, the humblest member of the Christian community has. I mean, this is the game changer. This is why Jesus is so excited about this time. I mean, because if he stays around, there's just one him, filled with the Spirit in one human body. God with us in him. But if he goes, he can send the Spirit, and God can be with every one of us, with all of the power and all of the resources of God. I mean, this basically means we're becoming like little Christ. I mean, that's what the word Christian means, little Christ. Imagine what that could do to the world. I mean, Jesus thinks this is the best idea he ever had in his whole life, to create billions of miniature versions to spread to every corner of the globe. And I think that talking to Christians about the Spirit is sort of like talking to fish about water. The Spirit is actually the part of God that you know the best. You just don't know that you know. You don't know the miracle you're swimming in. I mean, being Christian is not just about following Jesus. That's too small for Jesus' vision. I mean, just take a deep breath in for a second. Feel the air running into your lungs. That's how close God is. That's what Jesus won for you. Every single one of us, no matter how ordinary, filled with the same Spirit that was in him, you are God's dwelling place. Where you go, God goes, with all of God's power and presence and capacities. You are a little Christ, and Jesus has chosen to spend his resurrection life living it out in you. That's the grand plan. When you speak, it's with God breath coming out of your lungs. When you move, it's with God power pumping through your veins. I mean, that is what it means to be a Christian. And that is what really changes the game. That God has chosen to live God's own life out through you. Paul has this really delightful phrase for it in Colossians 1:27. Paul says, "This is the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory." Not just ideas about Christ, not just the teachings of Christ, but him, the power and the presence of God. There is so much more to this Christian story than what most of us realize. What we're going to do in the next 2 months or so is look at, so if this is true, if this is our story, what does the presence of this Spirit, Christ within us, what does this make possible? What does this change? I'm really excited about spending this journey with you. I think this is the sermon series I'm most excited about because I just think this is the deal that changes the game for followers of Jesus. We are more than followers. We are people filled with the Spirit of the living God. I hope you will get excited with me. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just reel a bit and wonder at the mystery of this plan you've had. You in us, the hope of glory. We confess that our imagination for that has been a little bit small. That we mostly just think of you as like a little extra juice when we're feeling weak, as opposed to a living presence that is breathing in us every single moment. We pray that this week you would spark new awareness of just the reality of that presence. That we would be astonished again and again at the thought of what we're carrying around. Begin to stretch our minds and our imaginations for ways we haven't seen and known you before. Lord, continue writing this story of yours as you wrote it in those 12 disciples of Ephesus. Make all things new for us. In your name we pray. Amen.